There are 150 psalms in total, so there's a lot of them to choose from. And tonight we're going to look at the very first one, Psalm 1. And with your permission, I want to digress a bit and give you some background on the psalms, because I think this will be very relevant to Psalm 1 as we go through it in a moment, verse by verse. But the known writers of the psalms are David, who wrote about half of them, Asaph, who wrote 12 that we can count, the sons of Korah, who wrote 11, and Solomon, who wrote 2, and Moses, who wrote 1. However, for some of the psalms, like this one, Psalm 1, there is no basis for knowing who wrote them, so we don't know, but that's okay. God knows, and he knows the heart of the person that wrote this. The Hebrew name for the book of Psalms was Tehillim, and that means praises, and it comes from the fact that this book is basically a collection of songs written over time for the worship of God. And so they've been assembled in something like what we might call a hymnal. So what we've been studying these past few weeks are actually lyrics to music that were written for the worship of God. And even in English, as you can see, the words of these psalms evoke beautiful and emotional worship of God. But since they were originally written in Hebrew words by Jewish people who knew how to use and arrange those words, we're probably missing some of the beauty of what they would have sounded like when they were sung in the Hebrew language. Now, I've been blessed of actually attending several Jewish worship services in synagogues and several Messianic Jewish gatherings, and so I've actually heard some of the songs, psalms sung as songs with musical accompaniment, and I understand a few basic Hebrew words I could pick up here and there, but I didn't understand what was being sung, and yet it was unbelievably beautiful to hear them, sung to us in Hebrew. We don't have the musical notes. For whatever reason, God saw fit not to preserve those for us. But 1 Chronicles 25:1 actually tells us that the instruments used for the psalms were primarily three: lyres, harps, and cymbals. It also tells us in that same verse that psalms were used to prophesy, which in the Old Testament meant to declare God's word. So we are looking at God's inspired, without error word every time we study a psalm, even though it is a song. Now, the psalms were not written all at once. They have different human authors, as I mentioned earlier, but they kind of range time-wise from the time of Moses through the time of David and Solomon all the way up to right after the exile into Babylon. So as a collection of songs, then, they were written over time, but they were eventually assembled into the order in which we now have them. And the Hebrew Old Testament book of Psalms is actually broken up into five separate books: Psalm 1 through 41, Psalm 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 105, and then 107 to the end. And our psalm for tonight, Psalm 1, this is why some of this background is so important, as well as Psalm 2, appear to have on purpose, by the sovereign will of God, been placed as the introductory psalms when the psalms were arranged. And they can really be thought of as what you might call, some theologians call them, the gateway psalms. For what we're going to see tonight is that one of the main themes of Psalm 1 is the word of God. And if you glance through Psalm 2, you will see that one of the main themes of that is Messiah, or Jesus. And if you think about it, all worship, whether it is in the other 148 psalms or in the songs we sing today, like we just sang a moment ago, should be rooted in the word and in Christ. Moreover, the word and Jesus are actually recurring themes all throughout the psalms. The longest chapter in the entire Bible is Psalm 119, and it's all about the word of God, and it's found smack dab in the middle of your Bible as well. Technically, the Psalms are actually said to have more messianic references in them than even the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who we normally think of as having the most references to Messiah. So with that background, let's read Psalm 1, and then we'll talk about some general observations, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So it's six verses. Here it is. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked will perish. So, some general observations, first of all, about this psalm. Notice that it ties the word of God in with the worship of God. And for that, this has actually been called the Psalm of Psalms, which is a Hebrew way of saying the best of the best, like King of Kings or Lord of Lords, because it contains the core of what it means to walk with God and to be a child of God. And because the word of God should inform, shape, and guide our worship of God. The psalm also, you can see as we just read through it, is pretty clearly divided into two parts or two themes. One is the ways and the life of what's called the wicked there, and we'll explore what that means. And the other is the ways and life of the righteous, and we'll talk about that as well. And that was a fairly typical Hebrew way of writing and teaching, which shows up in a lot of the wisdom literature, like in the Psalms and the Proverbs, of presenting a binary choice between truth and error, or good and bad. Now, that word wicked did not necessarily mean someone like a devil worshiper or a mass murderer. It was simply a Jewish way of referring to someone who was not a follower of the one true God of the Bible, Yahweh, or of his ways. And it would be used much like we would use the phrase today of an unbeliever or an unsaved person. Righteous was a word used then as we would use it in the New Testament as well, referred to a person who had a right standing before God, which of course came by faith, and it would be much like we use the word believer or saved person today. And then notice how this psalm reads a lot like the wisdom literature that you can find in the Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or even in the book of Job. And it sort of takes the wisdom of God and turns it into a reason now to worship God. And of course, God should be worshiped for his wisdom, for it's perfect. Now, finally, the contrast in these psalms between the righteous and the wicked can be seen like this. It was a good little framework the Spirit kind of gave me as I was studying it, because if you think of both the wicked and the righteous as a plant, and we see later here he talks about the righteous as being like a tree, the wicked are like the chaff, and we'll talk about what that means. But if each of those are seen like a plant, then verses 1 and 2 give us the root of each plant. Verses 3 and 4 give us the fruit of each plant. And verses 5 and 6 give us the destination of each plant. So with that understanding, let's go back to verse 1. Let me read it again, and then we'll dig into it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So this psalm begins with a blessing. Specifically, it says there is a blessing for the person who doesn't do the things mentioned in verse 1. You know what other part of the Bible begins with a blessing? The Gospels. The first public message of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, which we have recorded for us in Matthew 5 through 7, begins with what are called the Beatitudes. And they are a series of blessings. Blessed is the person who does this. Blessed is the person who does that. Now, both the Hebrew word used for blessed here and the Greek word used for it in the Sermon on the Mount actually meant to be happy. So you could read this as happy is the man who does these things. And happy is the person who does not do these things in Psalm verse 1. And the specific things that this person does not do are first, walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't do that. Secondly, they don't stand in the way of sinners. And thirdly, they don't sit in the seat of scoffers. And so basically this is saying, happy is the person who does not sin. Because the person who is living the life described here is basically living a life of obedience. And there's a clear tie-in in Scripture between seeking to live an obedient life, not that any of us do it perfectly this side of heaven, but seeking to live an obedient life and a happy life. I mean, think back to when you were a kid. Weren't you happier when you obeyed your parents? Those of you that are parents, aren't you happier when your kids obey you, okay? I mean, it just seems to work that way. Well, it's no different with us as God's children. We are happiest, and he is pleased when we are seeking to obey him. Look at how Jesus put this in John 15, 10 through 11, part of that great abiding passage that he gave his disciples the night he was arrested. He said this. He said, if you keep my commandments, which is obedience, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, he's not saying that if we don't obey him, he doesn't love us, but we don't sense very, we don't feel very loved, I should put it that way, when we're living in disobedience. And then he goes on to say, these things I have spoken to you about obedience. Why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So you see the tie-in Jesus is making there between seeking to obey his commandments and the joy in our lives. And from my own life experience, my own ups and downs and struggles spiritually, plus years of counseling others as a pastor, I can tell you this. Show me a joyless Christian, and I'm pretty sure that I can also show you a disobedient Christian somewhere in their lives, because there usually is a tie-in. Now, the words we see in verse 1 of wicked sinners and scoffers are in a sense roughly equivalent because they are all people who are outside the family of God's people. But there is kind of a progression there in the terminology used for these people when we dig into it. Wicked, as we saw, basically meant an unbeliever. But there's lots of unbelievers that are pretty nice, decent, and actually fairly moral people. We all probably know some of them. Sinner, however, can be seen as referring to a person who's a pretty routine offender of God's law and an unrepentant one. And then scoffer carries with it the sense of someone who goes beyond just breaking God's law to the point where they're actually mocking God's law, which is really mocking God himself as the lawgiver. The harshest criticisms in Scripture seem to be reserved, actually, for scoffers. Let me share just a few verses with you by way of example. Proverbs 19:29 says this, condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the backs of fools. Proverbs 29:8 says, scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise man turns away wrath. The first part of Acts 13:41 says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. And then 2 Peter 3:3 identifies the presence of more and more scoffers as one of the signs of the end times. Now, there's still two more progressions to be seen in verse 1. One is seen in the downward progression, not just in the people that we just looked at, but of what they're doing, of going from walking to standing to sitting. And the other is seen in the downward progression of what they're receiving, which is counsel, the way, and a seat. And all of these refer to deepening degrees of familiarity with and comfort with the sinful ways of the world. Walking depicts sort of a casually hanging out with sin, like coming alongside of it. The Hebrew word actually conveyed the sense of being in the flow of. Notice that it is not specifically being with unbelievers that is being talked about here as the problem, because after all, Jesus was with unbelievers all the time. He was a friend of sinners, and as his followers, we should be the same. We're supposed to be with unbelievers too, so that they can hear the gospel from us and see the gospel in us. But what we need to stay away from is referred to there as the counsel of unbelievers, which means their wisdom and their way of doing things, how they act and react to things. Jesus actually prayed for his disciples in John 17 that we would be in the world, meaning being with unbelievers, but not of the world, not being like unbelievers. And to help you understand that phrase, to be in the world but not of the world, I think one of the greatest examples we have is right down here in the port of Long Beach in Los Angeles. We've got huge container ships that go back and forth over the seas, carrying on trade, bringing us goods and things that we all like to buy. So those ships do a lot of good as long as they're in the water. But the minute one of those ships is full of the water, now it doesn't do any good. It's just kind of useless. And that's the same as is with us. As long as we're in the world, the Lord can use us to do amazing things. But the minute we're full of the world, now we're kind of useless, like that ship just sinking below the waterline. Now, after walking, the next step down, then, it says, is standing. And standing depicts getting comfortable enough with it to stop moving and actually start spending time in it. In fact, the Hebrew word meant just that. It meant to continue in something. And here it specifically says standing in the way of sinners. Now, some people I've heard think that means, oh, you're never supposed to stop a sinner. Don't stand in his way. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about don't start thinking like an unbeliever and making decisions and acting and reacting the way an unbeliever would. It's going to lead to a place that's not happy. And then the last downward step is sitting in the seat of, which depicts being really so familiar with the sin that you don't mind just sitting down in it. And the Hebrew word actually meant to be at ease in. And here it specifically refers to being at ease with scoffers. And as we mentioned earlier, the position of a scoffer really meant to be one who mocks God and mocks God's ways. So to summarize, there are three aspects of this downward slide here that the psalmist is giving us. The first is with respect to the people, which goes from wicked to sinners to scoffers. The second is with respect to the closeness or affinity, and it goes from walking to standing to sitting. And then the third is with respect to the degree of involvement in, and that goes from counsel to ways to now sitting down in. And isn't that how sin usually works? It's a step-by-step process in a downward spiral from bad to worse. Most people, for instance, don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, wow, I think I'll go out today and cheat on my spouse, or I think I'll go steal something today, or I'm going to start using unclean speech today, or I'm going to go get addicted to something today. No, those things generally happen after a series of little compromises over time as we edge closer and closer and closer and get more and more familiar with what we know that we're not supposed to do. Think of the first sin. The process started, if you go back and look at it in Genesis 3, when Eve was looking at that which she knew she was not supposed to eat. And as she was looking at it, her mind began to rationalize, and she began to think, oh, this looks really good, and oh, this will make me wise. And then she finally took of it and ate. That same process we see again in Joshua 7:21 with that poor guy named Achan, who God struck dead for what he did. But what you see Achan say there before he's killed is that he was first looking at things that he was not supposed to take, which actually were the gold and the silver and the shiny objects from the people of Jericho after the walls had fallen. And he says there that he's looking at these things, he's gazing at these things, and he says, as I was gazing at them, then I began to covet them. And then after I coveted them for a while, then I took them and hid them in my tent. And so James 1:14 through 15 actually describes what we're seeing in the psalm and what we see in Eve's sin and Achan's sin this way. It just puts it in a process for us. It says this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. See, it's a process. Then when desire itself is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So you see the process here? And so the further we go in this process, just like in the first verse of this psalm, the more we get sucked in and the further down we go. But Psalm 1 is telling us, blessed or happy is the person who doesn't start down the road of compromise that leads to sin. Now, it's nothing but pure speculation on my part. This is definitely not the inerrant word of God. But I was thinking that since the Psalms were all done to music, I wonder if the music, as this Psalm started in verse 1, that originally went with it, kind of had a downward progression with lower and lower notes, maybe like the beginning of Beethoven's Fifth. And then as we get into the good part in verse 2, maybe the notes went up, because it's a very downward sense here you get in verse 1. Anyway, if verse 1 tells us some of the things that a blessed or happy person does not do, then verse 2 tells us some of the things that a blessed or happy person makes sure to do. So let's look at that. Verse 2 says, again, you can kind of start with blessed is the man. Then it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So there are two things here that a blessed or happy person makes sure to do, and they both involve the law of the Lord. Now, technically speaking, the law of the Lord is a distinct part of the Word of God, along with the prophets and the wisdom literature and things of that nature. But generally speaking, and you see this throughout the Psalms, it refers to the Word of God. So you can read this as his delight is in the Word of God, and he meditates on that day and night. So a blessed and happy person takes delight in the Word of God, and he or she meditates on the Word of God day and night. So let's talk about what that means and what it looks like. First of all, the Hebrew word translated as delight in was another way of saying takes pleasure in. And second, notice that it is not dealing with just any old law in general. I mean, even as an attorney, I don't think, oh, wow, I get to read the civil code today or the code of civil procedure today. It's pretty boring stuff. No, this is dealing with the law of the Lord that's found in the Word of God. And notice its close association with God, because in the Hebrew it would actually say his delight is in the law of Yahweh, because that was his name. That's how they knew him as, was Yahweh. So it's much different than just reading some other type of law. And the law of the Lord found in God's Word, you see, reveals God to us, and it reveals his character to us, because it shows us what's important to him, what he values, what he doesn't value, what he likes, what he doesn't like, so that we know how to obey him and be more like him. In fact, without God's Word, there can really be no meaningful transformation or spiritual growth in our lives, or what we call sanctification. And let me explain why. You see, God's Word reveals his standards, reveals what he wants. And unless we are focused on his standards and what he wants, we can't see where we fall short, and we all do, and we can't know then where, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he wants to bring about change in our lives. And so the whole process of spiritual growth, absent the Word of God, becomes like a rudderless ship just going around in all kinds of circles. So it's absolutely essential to our own transformation. Now, if we are to delight or take pleasure in God's Word, this also now tells us something about how we should approach it and what our heart attitude should be towards reading it and studying it. And that is that it should always be, first and foremost, an act of devotion, because we love it. As you cuddle up with your Bible and get to know your God better and spend time with him, come to it as an act of devotion, first and foremost, not as some dry, academic, boring, intellectual exercise. Look at what the writer of Psalm 119, that psalm that's all about the Word, the longest chapter in Scripture, says about the same thing in verse 97. He says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And here's the thing you'll find. If you come to God's Word, first and foremost, as an act of devotion, to spend time with him, to get to know him because it reveals him to you, and because it's him speaking to you, you know what's going to happen? You're going to grow in those areas, but you're also going to get a first-rate education, far better than if you just approached it as some kind of academic exercise, or you just want to learn how to win arguments, or you want to be right all the time. And if you come that way, you really may not learn that much, and you certainly won't be drawn closer to God in the same way. Now, verse 2 also tells us that a blessed or happy person meditates on God's law or his word. What in the world does that mean? It's one of my favorite things to talk about. Meditation on God's Word is actually mentioned 23 times in the Old Testament. 19 of those times are in the Psalms. And there's a difference, because when you hear that phrase meditation, hopefully your hackles go up a little bit, and they should, because there's a difference between worldly or Eastern religious meditation and what the Bible's talking about here about meditating on God's Word. And the difference is this. Worldly or Eastern meditation is generally the process of emptying your mind, typically staring at something, maybe your belly button, chanting something, your legs crossed and doing something like that, and just emptying your mind, so it's a blank slate. Biblical meditation, however, is the process of emptying your mind of the things of the world, like the things verse 1 was talking about, and letting your mind be filled with the things of God. That's why Romans 12:2 says that we are to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed through the renewal of our mind, as God's wisdom, God's word, God's truth is taken in and thought about. Now, another way to understand meditation, which is really my favorite way to think of it. The Hebrew word translated here as meditation and all these other verses translated as meditation also could be translated as rumination. Now, unless you grew up on a farm or knew something about cows, that word might not make sense to you. But to ruminate is what a cow does when a cow chews its cud. A cow is different than most other animals in that most animals, including humans, we chew, swallow, and there it goes through the whole system. Cows, however, would chew the grass, swallow it, and then regurgitate it, literally barf it back up into their mouth, chew it again, swallow it, regurgitate it, and they do that 8 or 9 times before they finally swallow it all the way. And by doing that, they extract every single nutrient out of that grass so that, in a humorous sense, when it comes out the other end, you can dry it and burn it. Why? Because it's pure carbon. Okay, there's nothing left in it of any value except carbon. And that's what the writer of this psalm is saying. Do that with God's word. Chew on it, swallow it, bring it back up again. Chew on it, swallow it. Don't just bite it once and keep on going. Now, the psalm writer also says here that he does this, or this person does this day and night. And when I mention that meditation, rumination, probably one of the thoughts that goes up in your mind is, oh man, I don't have time to do that. I barely have time for 5, 10, or 15 minutes with the Lord in the morning. How in the world am I going to find time to meditate on God's word? Well, here's the thing. It says day and night. So clearly, the psalm writer is telling us this is not the same thing as sitting down and having your quiet time in the morning. This is taking God's word with you throughout the day. And so you're chewing on it while you're doing other things. You're driving, you're working, you're, you know, cooking, you're doing whatever you do during the day, but at the same time, you're taking God's word with you and you're chewing on it and you're thinking about that. And there's all kinds of different ways to do that based on who you are and what your daily habits are like. But the point is, take it with you. David, for instance, says in another psalm that he meditated on God's word at a really important time of the night, actually. He said, while he was on the midnight watch, that means as the commander of the troops, when it was his turn to be guarding the army at night, when they're not in the field, he's doing something very important, and yet he's meditating on God's word. And so that's what the psalm writer is talking about here. Take it with you. Take it with you throughout the day and think about it. Now, what happens to us as we go about our day meditating on God's word? Well, not only do we get to know him better, but we're much more likely to stay out of that downward process of sin that we saw in verse 1. So Psalm 119, again, that same psalm about the word, says this in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And then 2 verses later, verse 11, it says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, one possible reason for why meditation on God's word is mentioned so many times in the Psalms is that they were songs. And so just like meditating on God's word is digging into it and bringing it up again, digging into it again, songs tend to be like that, right? They're kind of repetitive. They're arranged in ways that we can remember them. I mean, so much so that we can very easily call them to mind. I mean, I did the message this Sunday, but I can't even remember half the words the Spirit gave me. But what do I remember? The songs we sang. And you guys are probably the same way. We walk out of here every Sunday, and by Monday or Tuesday, we're humming the songs we sang, probably not thinking that much about the message. That's because songs are so powerful, and they can sink so deeply into our soul. And that brings up a related point I wanted to make here. That is why we just don't have anybody serving as a worship pastor or worship leader. It's a very important position in the church, and we're blessed to have people in that position here. But they are people who know and can teach God's word so that they can discern what songs are true to the word and what songs are not, and choose the right songs for us to sing. And I can tell you, Pastor Ben spends a lot of time on that, going through every song before we'll put it up here and play it, because we realize that we remember those things. We're teaching theology through our songs. We're teaching about God, and we don't want it to be wrong. So it's no wonder then that actually in the Old Testament, if you dug into it, the qualifications for being a worship leader, what they called a hasan in the Old Testament, called a cantor today, but the qualifications for being an hasan were essentially the equivalent to those of being an elder. So this is really important stuff, these songs. Okay, so if the root of an unbeliever is pretty rotten, as we've just seen in verse 1, in other words, it's made up of worldly wisdom, sinful ways, and it mocks God. The root of a believer, however, as we see in verse 2, is devotion and meditation on God's word. So those are the two contrasting roots. Now let's look at the fruit that comes out of each, which is what's in the next two verses. So verses 3 and 4 say this. He, again referring to the blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, the unbeliever, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So again, this part of the psalm also is going to speak to us by comparing and contrasting, you know, the typical Hebrew way of teaching. And what they're comparing and contrasting here is the spiritual state of the believer versus the spiritual state of the unbeliever. So blessed or happy is the believer who's rooted in God's word. That one is going to grow like a tree. In fact, like a strong tree, because it's a tree we see here planted by a stream of water, which means it would have plenty of nourishment from the water of the word of God. Now think about this also. What else usually comes along with a stream or a river that's helpful for plants? Good soil, right? Because rivers and streams bring silt and easy to grow in soil that's full of nutrients. And so the soil that's beside this stream would be very good and very healthy and constantly depositing a lot of nutrients there. Now, remember what Jesus said about the parable of the soils, right? It's only the seed that's planted in the good soil that actually takes hold. And there's one more fascinating thing about this planted thing, and it's this. The Hebrew word translated there as planted carried with it the sense of an intentional planting, basically something actually like being transplanted. And isn't that what really happened to us when we got saved? I mean, 1 Peter 2:9 says, we were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. We were transplanted. And that's what happens to us as believers. But here's where we're a little different than a tree that's been transplanted. And that is this. We, unlike the tree, we have some control over what nutrients we take in. The tree doesn't. It's just sitting there, and it's going to get whatever the water and the soil brings it. But we have some choices we can make. And so just like a tree, if we're not getting the right nourishment, we will wither spiritually. So as believers, we need to keep taking in God's word. But we also need to remember then, we do that because we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Also, as believers, in guarding what kind of nourishment we take in, we need to guard our minds and what kind of things are taken in or dwelled on. That's why Philippians 4:8 says this, finally, brothers, this is such good advice, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's what should be coming into our mind. And if you think about it, that's a great description of Jesus, isn't it? Just keep taking in more about him. Now, in contrast, the unbeliever we see in these verses, spiritually speaking, is never going to amount to more than chaff. In contrast with the big, strong tree, the unbeliever is chaff. And chaff is that basically useless portion of wheat that covers the kernel. But the believer is going to produce fruit as well, meaning something useful, something pleasing, whereas chaff is not useful for anything at all. It's pretty much good for nothing, and it's blown away by the wind, as this verse says. But to understand what's talked about here about the fruit, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of fruit? Well, there's primarily two kinds of fruit referenced in Scripture. There is, first of all, what we might call evangelistic fruit. In other words, the spread of the gospel, where more and more people are coming into the kingdom and whereby those in the kingdom are being built up in their faith. And then there is the fruit of a transformed life, which we think of often as the fruit of the Spirit, and that becoming more and more manifest in a person's life. And you see the word of God flowing from the roots through this life of this person, of a believer, will produce more of both of those. You'll become more of a fisher of men the more you follow Jesus. That's what he said in Matthew 4:19. And you will begin to become more Christ-like. Now, not only that, but the Bible also tells us that the production of those kinds of fruit actually brings glory to God and is part of how we know that we truly are followers of Jesus. In that same abiding passage in John 15, look at what Jesus said in verse 8 about fruit. He said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So how does fruit in our lives give glory to God? Well, it is strong evidence, first of all, of the reality of God, because who's doing this? It's not you. It's the fruit of the Spirit through you. And secondly, it gives strong evidence of the power of God, because who else or what else can change a life like only he can? Now, finally, as this psalm closes, we get to yet another compare and contrast, and that is of the destinations of the believer versus the unbeliever. So let me read 5 and 6. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So here we see that the unbeliever will not be able to stand in the time of judgment, will not be able to be in the gathering of believers, which is us forever in heaven worshiping God, and will not be in a knowing relationship with God, where God knows his way. And that word "know" there is the same word that would be used to describe knowing somebody. It's an intimate, personal relationship. Instead, the believer will be judged. The believer will not be in the fellowship of a congregation, or unbeliever will be judged, will not be in the fellowship of others, will be alone in eternity, and will be doomed. And everything that the unbeliever has produced will perish. All his works, his riches, his stuff, because the only thing that actually lasts for eternity are saved souls. Everything else will one day be burned up. In contrast, the believer will not be judged. Why? Because their sin has been judged already in Jesus. Old Testament believer looking forward to Messiah doing that. Us as New Testament believers looking back on the fact that we know he did it and when he did it. In contrast, the believer will be in constant fellowship with God and with other believers in heaven. In contrast, the fruit of the lives of a believer will last because they've been invested in human souls. And in contrast, a believer will live in a condition of being known by God, which is actually the definition of eternal life, to be in a knowing relationship with him. Look at how Jesus put this in John 17:3, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that is what we have by grace, through faith in Christ. We're known by him, and we know him. So blessed or happy are we. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this short little psalm, Lord. Thank you for the depth of it. I pray tonight that we have all been able to chew on it a bit, that we'll take some of these thoughts and meditate on them a bit. Lord, that you might receive glory, both in how we are changed and in the fruit that comes out of our lives. And Lord, if there be anyone here who's struggling with any of these things, Lord, let them not feel ashamed, let them not feel shy, but feel free to come up and talk with me or one of our members of our prayer team who we'll have up here afterwards, Lord. For there are a lot of ups and downs we know in this Christian walk, and we're here to help each other. So, Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. So, yeah, please feel free to come up. I'll be on the side, and some of the prayer team members, if you guys would be up there too, that would be great.